So now we get to the second chapter. This is not the day of the Lord, of creation, but now the day of Christ, the day of resurrection. So how does the resurrection affect our celebration of Mass on Sunday? Let's start looking at New Testament things. First, we have a distinction between Saturday, the Sabbath, and Sunday, the Lord's Day. And you say, well, how did the Old Testament Sabbath get changed into the Lord's Day? Remember that the seventh day of the Sabbath now gives way to the eighth day of the Lord's resurrection. It's a celebration not of the seventh day, which God rested at the end of the work, but the first day of the week, a tradition established from the Scriptures from earliest apostolic times because of the significance of the resurrection. It's the resurrection that causes us to put Sunday ahead of the Saturday Sabbath. The original creation began on the first day of the week, when God first started creating, and now in Christ, the first day of the week becomes the Easter celebration of the new creation. Now, as we are recreated in Christ by His resurrection. Sunday can be called the first day of the week, because it is, that works. We can say the first, and they sometimes say that in the Scripture, the first day of the week. But it can also be called the eighth day, meaning something that came even after the seventh day of the Sabbath. It's the eighth day, a symbol of that great day to come, a symbol of the eternal age of life without end in heaven. The idea of a work that has completed what the Old Testament began as we were getting ready to rest on the seventh day, but now the eighth day has completed that, and it's sort of a looking ahead to the end of time, this idea that it will complete all things in Christ, that's also a sense of this, when they say the eighth day, that they're talking about that as well. In pagan culture, Sunday was a day to worship the sun god. And so in Christianity, Sunday is now the day of light in which we worship the Son of God, who is the true light of the world. And so we talk about Sunday as a day of light, a day inspired by the light, but not the light of just the sun, but the light of Christ. It's a day also filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit, a day of fire, a day to recall when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples at Easter and on Pentecost, also a Sunday. We are enlivened on Sunday by the Holy Spirit, certainly true. And Sunday is also a day of faith. Remember what happened the week after Sunday. Remember when St. Thomas, who wasn't there, came but he doubted, and when Christ appeared on the second Sunday of Easter, then Christ called him to faith, my Lord and my God, as Thomas came to faith. It's a day that we are to profess our faith. It's a day for us to believe and practice our faith. It's also represented, John Paul points to the fact that we profess the faith on Sunday. We believe in one God, or as you'll soon say, I believe in one God. You'll learn to say that on the first Sunday of Easter. So that's coming. Get ready. Okay. First Sunday of Advent when we do that. Okay, so that's coming along. What else about the Lord's Day on Sunday? The identity of the Lord's Day must be protected in the church for 2,000 years. It's the Lord's Day has structured the history of the church. In pagan times, this was not an easy practice to keep. Because the early church, as it would keep the Lord's Day, as it would keep Sunday, they were living in pagan cultures that at times did not observe Sunday as a day to rest from things. And so it was a real heroic struggle at times, especially in pagan cultures, for the church to keep the Lord's Day when the local culture did not. In these cases, Christians sometimes had to make great sacrifices, even rising very early before dawn, so they could go spend their time praying to God and sanctifying the day before returning to whatever work would have been imposed upon them at that time. In modern times, though, we think Sunday tends to be more protected, and yet pressures can make it harder to fulfill our Sunday obligation. The church works to preserve the rich outpouring of grace found in the celebration of the Lord's Day, and it is an indispensable element of our Christian identity. One of the reasons why I put these points together is to remind us of the fact that sometimes in the early church they had to struggle heroically to be able to keep the Lord's Day. And maybe at times it's worth some heroic struggle on our part of trying to really actively resist the secularization within our culture that might invade the Lord's Day to really try to make it a day of holiness. So just something to consider. That'll be another kind of point for reflection. How is it that we should really actively be engaged in sanctifying the Lord's Day? So here come the questions for personal reflection. How is the resurrection reflected in our Sunday celebration? How is the joy of the early church present in our Sunday celebration? It should be there. And if it's not there, what can we do to encourage that? Do I see Sunday as an indispensable commemoration of our salvation? So just some thoughts to consider as we think about the importance of Sunday. Okay. Now we get to the third chapter, and this is actually going to be the longest chapter in the document. And this is the one that's going to get into a lot of probably the most detailed questions. Notice everything we've done so far in chapters 1 and 2 has been really mostly theology. We've been kind of reflecting on the Old Testament, and we've been reflecting on the New Testament. Let's get practical, and that's part of what's going to happen here as we talk about the traditions then that have developed within the church regarding the Lord's Day. So how do we keep it? This is where it really starts to get more practical. As a Catholic, how do I observe the Lord's Day? So let's start considering what John Paul has to say in this chapter. First, we're reminded that we are not saved as individuals, but gathered together as the body of Christ. Remember, that's such an important term in the New Testament, the body of Christ, that we are all members of the body of Christ. So the church gathers to testify to the unity of that body, reflecting on the early community of disciples who were gathered as one body to celebrate the breaking of the one bread. Part of this is just emphasizing the importance of communal celebration. This is part of the reason for making this point. So in the Eucharist, we who are many are one body because we partake of the one bread. We are not only nourished by the Eucharist, but we witness to this unity every time the Eucharist is celebrated. So these are all part of the reasons why we gather together as a community. It's not just a private celebration for us to commune on our own with the Lord and, you know, in some distant place, but really to gather in community. The notion of gathering in community on the Lord's Day is also a fundamental concept within the church. So the most important parish activity is the Sunday celebration of the Eucharist. Think about that. More important than anything else the parish does. And it's a question to say, is that what we really believe? And hopefully that is. I think in a lot of places, Sunday Mass is very important. It's the thing that certainly most people would tend to come to. But a good reminder, though, is everything else we do, as important as any other activity is, nothing is more important than the Sunday celebration of the Eucharist. The Eucharist fosters a sense of unity in which the people are gathered around their bishop, if it's the cathedral especially, or in the parish assembly in which the pastor represents the bishop. And so we have a connection with our bishop, with our pastor. But in particular, remember in the Eucharistic prayer, we pray for the Pope and the bishop by name. And that's expressing our communion with them, is that we remember to pray for them. So even if the Pope isn't present or the bishop isn't present at that Mass, we're still remembering them and reminding ourselves of our communion with the Holy Father and with our bishop. The Eucharist is a sacrament of unity, not just simply unity with God, because when we come to Mass, when we celebrate on the Lord's Day, we are united in prayer with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But John Paul also reminds us it's a day for human unity, meaning unity within our family. It's a very good time for the family to gather together as we celebrate the Eucharist. So he reminds parents they have a duty to teach their children to participate in Sunday Mass. That's an important thing to foster within young children. On Sunday, we gather as a pilgrim people awaiting our Savior's return, like a bride waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. So these are all elements that we should be aware of on the Lord's Day. In the Eucharist, we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb of God in heaven. But while here on earth, we draw strength from the Mass to be a witness to the world, practicing charity in the world of work. And so think about this. These are two separate things. We're focused on heaven and on being united with God, but we also draw strength to do our work here on earth. So we're kind of living in two worlds here at the same time. We're sort of existing in two ways. So our Christian hope teaches us to work in this world, to do our work diligently, but to keep our attention and our eyes focused on the world that is to come. And celebrating Sunday, celebrating especially in the Eucharist, reminds us to do that. It's an encouragement to lift up our eyes, and then as we return back to the work that we do, we're strengthened by this time apart that we've had to help us to do our work, but with a greater sense of perspective. At Mass, we are fed by the Word and the body of Christ. Not just the Eucharist, the body of Christ itself, Christ truly present in the Eucharist, but we are fed by the Word. And John Paul reminds us of the importance of the Word of God. The homily, especially on Sundays, opens the treasures of the Bible more abundantly for the people. The homily should not be omitted on Sundays and holy days of obligation. He also says the people should prepare to hear the Word so that way it will bear greater fruit within them. This solemn proclamation of the Word, when it's read, is a dialogue between God and His people. And so we are hearing God speak to us in that liturgical reading of the Word of God, and we are responding back to Him with thanks and praise in our responses as well. But think about this idea of preparing. How often do people just kind of rush in without, maybe without even the slightest idea of what they're going to hear? You hear it, but people are still daydreaming or whatnot because they haven't, their hearts are still restless and they're still thinking about 18 other things that they have to do later in the day. And so before you've even gotten to the homily, all of a sudden the opportunity to hear the word, to prepare to hear it, and to really engage in that dialogue, it's passed by. It takes work in advance to get ourselves ready, to calm the heart, to consider the scriptures in advance, so that way when we hear it, it can bear more fruit. So we're encouraged to take the time to let the word bear more fruit within us. The Eucharist is our great thanksgiving. That's what the word Eucharist means. So we give thanks to God. It is our great thanksgiving as we make our return to the Father. The Eucharist has an ascending movement in the Lord. Since the Lord descended from heaven to earth to take on our human condition, then as He is raised up, He lifts us up as He ascends back to the Father. So there is a sense of a lifting up. That's one of the definitions of prayer, is the raising of the mind and the heart to God. Well, we are lifted up as Jesus ascends to the Father. Remember the expression we have in the Eucharistic dialogue, in the preface dialogue, lift up your hearts. We are lifting up our hearts to the Lord. The sacrifice of Christ then is truly present in the Mass, as we know about the Eucharist. Christ's one sacrifice is represented to us under the species of bread and wine. But listen to this. We share in the sacrifice by offering our burdens and our accomplishments on the altar with the Lord. Now this is really another very active thing that we do. That we're not there just passively just witnessing what Jesus has done for us, as though we're just kind of sitting back and taking it all in. We are encouraged then so that way my sacrifice and your sacrifice may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. You remember that part of the Mass when we say that? So pray, dear friends, that my sacrifice and your sacrifice. Okay, well, you'll hear that after the first Sunday of Advent. That's going to be one of the little changes as we work in that little clarification. Because we are to offer a sacrifice as well. It's the sacrifice of our lives as we give back to the Lord, which is offered up to the Lord, along with the bread and wine, which are kind of symbolic signs of our offering. We're bringing our gifts forward. That represents part of our gifts. But then that bread and wine is really transformed into Christ who is truly present. And as we receive that, it's a culmination or a consecration then of our lives. Our lives as we have offered them to Christ, Christ offers Himself to us as we receive Him in the Eucharist. So you see, we're part of the offering too. That's a very active part that we're asked to play as well. That's part of the work of the liturgy on Sunday, that we're engaged in that work of offering. The Mass is communal because we share in the life of Christ and the banquet of Holy Communion. So that's a community that is there. Mass is also communal because we gather with our brothers and sisters, attentive to their needs. And the sign of peace is an example of this charity. So in the Mass, we're not just simply to be in communion with God. So we spend time lifting up our hearts in prayer to God. But we should also be attentive to the communion that we are called to have, the union we are called to have with our brothers and sisters who we are gathered with at the Eucharist as well. So it would be a mistake for us to be inattentive or dismissive or rude to our brothers and sisters sitting next to us in the pew, because we're trying to focus on God. We're supposed to do both. You see, we're in communion with our brothers and sisters, united together, also in communion with God. And then at the end of the Mass, we're dismissed back into our everyday surroundings, but now with the command to go forth and bear witness to the world with the strength of the grace that we have received from the Eucharist. So you see how there's a lot of this theology in the Mass. This isn't accidental things in here, but the sign of peace, the profession of faith, the dismissal at the end of Mass. Oh, don't leave after communion, by the way, because you miss the dismissal. You'll miss your commissioning to go forth and preach. So that's why we tell people not to leave after communion. I need to remind a few people of that at Mass sometimes. So, in the early days, some Christians faced martyrdom for assisting in the Lord's Supper on Sunday. And yet they did so heroically. It's really an amazing thing to consider in some of those very difficult days. Christians would go out to join in the Mass on Sunday, knowing that doing so might cause them to be killed. But that's the depth of their devotion to Sunday. But as time went on, it became important to define it as a requirement in law. But hopefully we can still think of it as a devotion, something we want to do, not something that we're ordered to do. And yet, nonetheless, it did have to be defined in church law. So missing Mass on Sunday is a grave sin. And the reason why it's grave is because of the fundamental importance of Sunday. So it's not as though it's some sort of insignificant thing. It is very significant. So that's why it's considered to be a grave sin. One of the things about mortal sin, remember though, and I didn't say anything in this presentation, but remember that a mortal sin has to be grave matter, but you have to do it also knowingly and willingly. You have to do it with full knowledge and full consent of the will. Sometimes a person may be in some circumstance where they're not fully in control. Maybe they're sick or a little sick, or maybe they forgot. In other words, it might not have been intentional. It might not have been something that they were in complete control over. So every sin, even if it's a grave sin, doesn't automatically mean that it's a mortal sin. Does that distinction help? So grave sins become mortal sins only when they're done with full knowledge and with full consent of the will. So just a slight distinction there, just lest that give some unclarity there. Finally, it's a special duty to keep holy the Lord's Day. Now, remember, we say, well, keep the Lord's Day holy. Well, how do we do that? Well, oftentimes people would say, well, by going to Mass, by reading the Word, receiving communion. But what else? Is that the only thing? John Paul reminds us, he says, hearing the Word of God, offering the sacrifice of the Lord, but also keeping the day holy by means of prayer, works of charity, and abstention from work. We're going to talk about more of these things. But I think this gets back to that notion of what is it that I can do or should do, and what is it that I cannot do or should not do on the Lord's Day. Works of charity are very appropriate on the Lord's Day. They are encouraged on the Lord's Day, even if we might classify them as work. But to be charitable to another person is always a good thing. And Sunday is a very appropriate day to do that. So we're going to talk a little bit more about what it means to spend time in prayer, do works of charity, and abstain from work. In order to provide the faithful with the opportunity to satisfy their obligation, pastors have a duty to offer sufficient masses for the people, so that way they do have the opportunity. And this includes the option of the vigil mass offered after vespers of the day preceding, and that is a quote-unquote festive mass of Sunday. And it does satisfy the obligation. So that would be your Saturday vigil masses. It does kind of raise the question, then what do you do on Sunday if you went to the Saturday vigil mass? And I leave that for your personal reflection. That will come up later in a little bit. But Saturday evening is an anticipation of Sunday, and so it does satisfy the obligation. So Saturday evening. Pastors must encourage the faithful to attend Sunday mass, even if traveling. That's important. So we should remind people, make sure just because you're away doesn't mean that you don't never take a vacation from your vocation. So make time for the Lord even when you're away. And similarly, parishes should welcome visitors who are coming from distant places and who come to join in the celebration of Sunday Mass, so that way they are made to feel welcome while they are away. So it's an important reminder. Sunday Mass should have a festive character, which can be appropriately expressed in song. I know how much everyone loves to sing on Sunday. So therefore, we will start singing at the 7:30 a.m. Mass on Sunday morning, because that's what we are told to do. I don't know if we'll do that or not, but song is a very apt way to express the joy that we are to have in our heart, to bring about, to accentuate the solemnity of the celebration, to foster a sense of common faith and of shared love. So singing is very appropriate to add the joy. If you wonder, like, why do we take the time to sing? Why do we add music? It's because it does these very things. It accentuates then this festive character. So it enriches the celebration, or should. That's what it's supposed to do. Okay, music should be worthy of the liturgy, so that way worthy music is selected and then sung, and then finally all are called to take an active part in the liturgy, and we've mentioned some of that before, even including singing. You're supposed to pick up a hymnal when you walk in. Okay, you're supposed to open the hymnal. You're supposed to open the hymnal to the right hymn number. And you're supposed to open your mouth and actually sing when the song comes. So that's all part of taking an active role in that. But beyond Sunday Mass, how else can we make holy the Lord's Day? John Paul says, by grateful and active remembrance of God's saving work. Well, don't we do that at Mass? Yes, we do. But it's also to be something that we keep with us as we remember and give thanks for God's work. So Sunday's a day when we're to make more time for this. So how can we do this? Well, family life, social relationships, moments of relaxation. These are all ways that can be very helpful for us consecrating the Lord's Day. These are examples given by John Paul. So spending time with family, that can be a great opportunity to kind of sit down and have that time to be enriched by time with the family. Spending time in social relationships, if that's, you know, if that helps to enrich us and really give thanks for the gifts that we have received, to take that pause for that that idea. Moments of relaxation. And that doesn't necessarily mean inactivity. A person might find it relaxing to be engaged about an activity that they would enjoy. That might be quite relaxing to do something different by, you know, someone who goes for a walk in the park on Sunday, if you do that, is active. But that might, in fact, be quite relaxing. So these are just some examples of ways that really the Lord's Day can be consecrated, which we take a little time out in order to be more aware of what God has done for us. There are some additional suggestions. Families are encouraged to gather together, to listen to each other, and to pray together. Even Sunday Vespers is a wonderful tradition to complete the day. Now, the religious orders, of course, when they gather together, oftentimes that's a very important part, is the different prayers that are said together on Sunday. Even a pilgrimage to a shrine, especially with the whole family, is another way to wonderful way to more intensely experience the faith. So here are a few suggestions. I'm not sure where you go to a local shrine, but to take that time to go do that, and that Sunday is a wonderful way to do that. A wonderful time to do that. Finally, the sick and the disabled who cannot attend Mass are encouraged to unite themselves from afar, meditating on the prayers and the readings and the Missal. So if they can't get there, remember the communal celebration is important. And that's what we want, is we want them to be gathered in community. However, sometimes people can't do that. It's not physically possible for them. So, of course, they're not obliged to attend Mass because it's an impossibility, but they can still spend time in prayer. And by uniting themselves, even remotely, they are still consecrating the Lord's Day, recalling the readings and so forth. And then, though Mass on radio or television does not satisfy the Sunday obligation, I say that for the people who are mobile, who can get to Mass. Don't think that turning on the channel and watching the Mass is the same as attending Mass. If you can get there, you have to attend Mass. But for those who cannot get to Mass, radio and television, this is a precious help for those who are excused by an incapacity. So that's a way for them to, again, unite themselves from afar, is they're kind of engaging in the Mass, hearing the prayers and the readings of the Mass by attending it remotely through radio or television. And generous, extraordinary ministers bring them not only the Eucharist. This is a wonderful service that people do in bringing communion to the sick and the shut-in. It's not only an opportunity to bring them the Eucharist, but also to bring them greetings and solidarity from the entire community. So this is a way where if they can't come and join their brothers and sisters in the parish, it's a way for the parish to come to them through a representative in the form of an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. That is, and any people who have known, or if you've ever been shut in or homebound, that notion, that tremendously appreciative sense of gratitude that someone is then coming to bring the Eucharist to them. It's something people have a deep sense of appreciation for, especially when they want to come to Mass and are really, it can even be quite demoralized by the fact that they can't get there, how much more precious it is that the Lord comes to them and that someone takes the time to care enough for them to bring the Eucharist to them. So a few questions for personal reflection from this section about the Day of the Church. How can a parish better teach the importance of gathering as a community on the Lord's Day? How can a parish make Sunday Mass the most important activity of the week, like it should be, like we said? We have a duty to hear the Word. How can we better prepare ourselves? We have a duty to participate in the Lord's sacrifice. How can we be better aware that we are called to unite our sacrifices actively with those on the altar? It's a question to consider. And how can I make Sunday more of a day of prayer? Prayer is one of the things we're to be engaged in. How can I practice works of charity on Sunday? What would be good there? How can I draw fruit from Sunday in order to bear witness to the world, the way we're sent out into the world? How does Sunday Mass help us to do that? How does time for family, social activities, and relaxation contribute to our understanding of the Lord's Day? What does it mean to rest from unnecessary work and be detached from the world? Saturday evening Mass satisfies the obligation, but how does one observe Sunday if you go to Mass Saturday night? It's a question for pondering. I leave that to you to ponder that. These are some of the things we might talk about again next week.